God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your holy word. We pray that your Holy Spirit, working through your word, would be active in our lives this day, that he might enlighten our minds and hearts not only with knowledge of your word, but also with growth in faith and in love. In Jesus' name. All right, I figure with a smaller group like this, it's also an opportunity to be a little less formal. So before we read Luke 2, I wanted to ask if there are any burning questions or like slightly simmering questions about anything at all that you guys have while you have Pastor as a captive audience. I offered this last Sunday, but we didn't actually officially stay for Bible class, so nobody took me up on it. And Jenny asks her questions before we get here, so... Any questions about church life, Bible, theology, the meaning of the universe that I can answer for you? Yeah, Tom, I have a lot of questions. So.
Dr. Ryan.
Oh, okay, good.
Creation timeline and dinosaurs.
Oh, yes.
Beautiful.
Creation timeline. Fino has been wondering that for years, but he's been too nervous to ask. Creation timeline and dinosaurs. You know, that's not a lot of research at the time. But one of my favorite stories about that is having gone to the Harvard Natural History Museum 3 or 4 years ago, and they've got the dinosaur bone skeleton display. I don't know if you've been there. And looking at one of them, there was this fish, and it said, and I may have the date slightly wrong, it said, 65 million years ago, about Caelid or whatever it is. And then in the upper right-hand corner, there's a picture of a fisherman in the 1960s off the coast of Madagascar pulling one of these up. And then, come to find out, they've pulled up more of them since, as they've been fishing in deeper waters, which struck me as, we have some sort of skeleton that people have found, and they dated it so and so long ago. But obviously this thing is not 65 million years old. I mean, it's not like they lived that long. We have one still floating around, or five of them floating around in the water. So I think there's something to be said for, we do the best that we can with the tools that we have, but our tools are not very good at going back to the time of dinosaurs. I mean, there are all sorts of speculations. There's not a lot that can be said from the scriptures. Specifically, so speculation that dinosaurs were living, maybe even came on the ark, and then couldn't survive the habitat afterwards. There are, in the book of Job and in a few other places, there are descriptions of great monstrous creatures. I don't know beyond that exactly what to think about where the dinosaurs fit in. Maybe others have experience answering that question or thinking about it, but I'm... honestly, it's one that doesn't bother me a ton, but... Mike?
I think it has some of the help too, like when I looked at it, and it kind of makes sense. Before the flood, the atmosphere was different.
Right.
So that's why a lot of animals, like, when they go through the fossil wreckage, you had animals that were giant that are now this big.
Yeah, that may well be the case, that there were some conditions about the Earth that were different. Back before the flood, that changed with the flood and have caused things to be different in their growth or even some things to go extinct. So, I mean, that'd be my best guess, but that's sort of a speculation.
You mentioned the tools weren't very good, aren't very good.
Yeah.
What tools are you referring to?
That's a good question. So, when I say that the tools aren't good, what I mean is this. The tools work according to...
But what tools?
Yeah, so like radiocarbon dating or something like that. It works according to the way we observe things now. So if everything is the same, exactly the same as it is now, that may provide some evidence, but if conditions have changed in some way, then its usefulness is pretty limited. That's my opinion. Jim?
On the timeline, AD and BC are being challenged by the whole world to change because BC is before Christ. AD is after the death of Christ?
The problem with that is, I mean, people want to change it to, what is it, BCE and...
Common Era.
Yeah, before the Common Era.
BCE.
Yeah. But what is that going back to? It's not like they changed the year.
No. Nope.
Right? They still call it 2022 after the Common Era, ACE, which is still centered on the life of Christ. So in my mind, if they want to do away with BC and AD, but they keep the same year, they really haven't won anything.
Yeah,
let
the Stokers change the name, that's fine.
Yeah, right. You change the name, but the metric by which we're dating things remains the same.
As opposed to the French Revolution, when they started a new calendar,
yes,
they were more consistent.
Yeah, the French Revolution. We're going to start over. We don't care about any of that. This is year zero. How last and how long?
Not very long.
There was a museum in northern Kentucky that, I think it's Genesis or something.
A creation museum.
Creation museum, yeah. And if you've been there, what was interesting is they'd show a dig, and then they'd have, up near, they'd have two different views. They had the view of the, you know, the prehistoric, you know, billions of years, and then they'd have a creationist view. And they'd be looking at the same site, coming up with the data that would prove their thesis. So a lot of it just has to do, start with how you believe about, you know, your frame of reference.
Yeah, the assumptions we bring to it make a lot of difference. And this is, just thinking about science in general, and you could disagree with me on this, but the way I tend to think of it is that we can divide science into kind of two categories. We can divide science into sort of applied science, and the other category is the historical science. So evolutionary biology is a sort of historical science. We can't go back to see how these things happen. We can't go back to day one and see, you know, that it happened according to Genesis chapter one. There's some sort of evaluation of things based on the evidence that we see, the record that's left. But it's not, with historical science, you cannot do a, let me come up with my hypothesis, let me test it, and now let me verify it or change my hypothesis. You can't do that with evolutionary biology. So, or with any of the dinosaur sort of stuff. I'd like to say it's a little bit more speculative and guessing as to how these things fit together, no matter what approach you take. Whereas applied science, There's an awful lot of benefit that we have today. Michael?
One of the cornerstones of the scientific theory is being able to replicate the experiment master, and that's a big one, and is, to your point, is impossible to replicate any kind of experiment on things, you know, 2 million years.
Yeah, unfortunately, we can't replicate created God's experiment of creation. That's sort of a one-time thing. The other story I'll give is this. When I was in seminary, I spent a year studying over in England. And before I got to England, I did some traveling on the continent and ended up going to Geneva, Switzerland for a couple of nights, I think. And in Geneva is the CERN laboratory, the European Nuclear Research Laboratory that has the you know, like 40-kilometer long tunnels that go from Switzerland into France, and you send off particle this way and particle that way, and then you watch them collide. And you record the outcome of that. And I remember, now obviously, I couldn't like go into the room. They have a little museum. That's all I could go into. Right? They're not going to let me near the other stuff. But in the museum, I was struck by the fact that they described what they were trying to do there as sort of recreate the conditions of the Big Bang. So we want to, you know, and recreate the conditions. They don't mean like make the Big Bang. They mean like have two particles hit each other really fast. And that'll be our sort of mini recreation of it. And what struck me as I was walking through was their desire to kind of, they had their goal in mind of what they wanted. And what struck me is how amazing it is that although they never seem to hit their goal, the things they discover end up having all sorts of applications, real life applications in other ways. So people may be trying to do something sort of historical science, but what they discover becomes, you know, applicable in technology or in medicine or in some other way that actually benefits us. I tend to think that any questions about dinosaurs or evolutionary biology or those sorts of things are interesting, but they don't really make a difference for how my doctor treats me medically today. Those are sort of two very different things when we look at it. All right, other Mike?
So I follow a lot of this stuff. And so from what I'm understanding, from the science goes, we're getting to the point where there's going to be a turning point, I think, where science is at the point where they know so much now that they can't unproved God, and it's flipping the other way. Like they have no choice but to believe in God, like DNA and all that stuff. The further they go into it, it's physics. There's no unexplained God.
Yeah, there are a lot of
mysteries. They want to call him a creator of being, but they don't call it God.
Right.
It's at that point now.
Yeah, there are a lot of mysteries. When you go into the realm of physics, what I've seen is that there are so many, for us to have life on Earth, there are so many things that have to be exactly the way they are. The amount of oxygen and the amount what else do we have in the atmosphere? Nitrogen?
Nitrogen.
Thank you. My science limitation. how far we are from the sun, where the other planets and the asteroid belts are, where the moon is in relation to the Earth and the size of the moon. If any of these things were the slightest fraction different, no life on Earth. And this is why when astronomers are searching for habitable planets, you know, we've changed our view. They used to think if we can find a planet maybe roughly the sun, same size as Earth, we'll find life. And they realize now you've got 1,000 other conditions at least that have to be met in order to have a planet like ours. And the problem is when you look out there, there might be 750 other planets that they found that roughly approximate ours in one feature. But there's nothing that approximates our planet in all of these features. So it's pretty amazing. All right. Any other burning questions, comments?
Just one. How did they determine when BC and AD, when BC ended and AD started? Obviously back then, they were day one, and they kept adding it on until, you know, the day of Christ, whatever time that happened to be. They didn't just stop that. They didn't just say, oh, okay, Christ just came, so let's change the AD now. We're starting all over again. How did that
happen? So the timeline that we use, the way we number things, is not the way they number things back then. So in the Old Testament, they wouldn't have known their time, and as David wouldn't have known, I'm living in the year 1000 BC. They had different ways of numbering and dating. And I don't know when our dating actually came into effect, but obviously it happened through after Christ, through Christians who began dating time from that fulcrum of Christ's, what they assumed was Christ's birth. He probably wasn't born in the year zero. We don't know exactly when he was born, but maybe a few years before that. But they dated it to that point. So I would say that when we use the dating that we use now, we ought to know that this isn't the way that everyone in every place has dated things. But it is, you might say it is sort of, the fact that we do date things this way shows the extent and spread of Christianity. Lenny?
I think it's the Julian calendar, so I think it is early during the Roman Empire.
But it must have been, but in terms of the years, I mean, the Julian calendar touched the years too.
So there was the Gregorian calendar, the Julian calendar.
Right. That was more in terms of months, though, and how the years were divided rather than, I think, maybe how you dated the years. I might be wrong, but the point is, even if you went back to China 200 years ago, they weren't dating things the way that we do today. But the world dates things the way they do because of the rise of Christianity and the spread of Christianity around the world. And even in non-Christian nations, they'll use the dating we use because of the influence and spread. Jim?
Did the mathematicians go back the same way they did in, I can't say it now. but they go back by generations. And so the mathematics were working out, okay, how long is a generation?
Oh, in terms of the dating all the way back to sort of creation.
To Adam and tracing Christ's lineage.
Right, right. Some of that. I think when we get to the Old Testament generations, it doesn't serve us very well to try and turn those into dates.
Okay.
We don't have a lot of dates for those things.
Okay, I think a lot of times the Old Testament says, in the reign of this one.
Right.
So I think that's how they would base some things.
Absolutely, yeah. They would have dated things not according to Christ, but according to the ruling king of the time, right? Or the greatest power of the time. Absolutely. So, all right, let's turn to Luke chapter 2. So,
I think you opened yourself up.
I did open myself up.
Oh, I didn't tell us what the meaning of life was.
The meaning of life.
The meaning of the universe. What's the meaning of life?
Luke 2. That was just to keep you here.
Not mad at you.
Luke chapter 2. I'm going to read through the chapter, and we'll go back and circle back to various parts of it. So, speaking of calendars, Luke chapter 2 begins with a decree. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, 2 weeks ago, on December 26th, I think we sang hymns, Christmas hymns, and we looked briefly at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I just want to make a brief comment about that. If we didn't have Luke chapter 1, and all we had of Luke chapter 2 was the first 7 verses, it would sound like the birth of any other human being. Perhaps with one exception, that most human beings aren't born born on the road and laid in a manger. So you might say that the birth in verses 1 through 7 sounds maybe a bit like one of those birth stories you hear about, where they're in the car on the way to the hospital and have to pull off on the side, and the child was born on the side of the road.
But no angels sing, though.
But no angels. Well, right. So up to verse 7, there are no angels. Right? And this is what I want to get across. With those first 7 verses, I'm always struck by how ordinary the birth of our Lord is. Mary and Joseph have to travel, someplace far away, not because they wanted to, but because they're told to by the authorities. She's pregnant, so they travel there. And while she's there, I'm sure in the circumstances that neither Joseph or Mary wanted, she gives birth, and the child is laid in a manger. It could have been your birth or mine. And I bring that up because it's so striking to me that in the Gospel of Luke, we see so clearly both the divinity of our Lord. The angel comes to Mary and says, "The child who will be conceived in you will be called the Son of God." And then you get to Luke chapter 2, and the Son of God is born, but not in some glorious, miraculous sort of way, but in the most ordinary, earthly sort of way you could imagine. By the side of the road, almost, with a sudden birth that takes place when they're least expecting it. So that's verses 1 through 7. Yeah, Carl.
So they talk about the lineage of Joseph. They don't, because it's the wife, it's Mary.
Yeah.
They don't talk about her lineage. Do we have any insight that she's also of David's lineage or not?
We do. There are a couple of things. One is that the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4 is a little bit different than the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And I don't know all the differences. They also go back to a different time. You know, one goes back to Abraham, one goes all the way back to the beginning. There's some thought that those may be the genealogies of Mary and of Joseph, separately. Both go through the line of David, through Judah. I think there's also some assumption, whether right or wrong, that someone would have married someone from within their own tribe. Or that may still have been more common in that day than in our day. So we certainly know that Jesus is descended from David, both according to the flesh, because Mary is told that he will have David's throne, and also legally through Joseph, he is a descendant and heir of David. All right. So picking up at verse 8, so we've got Mary, we've got all the main characters. Mary and Joseph are in Bethlehem. The baby has been born. It's her firstborn son. And the very first people to hear the announcement of this are shepherds. What do we make of that? How would you think of shepherds back in that day?
They were lowly.
Lowly, right? The opinion of shepherds was not high. You didn't sit around at home and ask your kids what they want to be and hope that they'd answer a shepherd, right? Shepherd was sort of the lowest of the low, and so they were not held in high regard. God doesn't pick the Pharisees, or the scribes, or the Sadducees, or the priests, or the earthly rulers to make the announcement to. He picks shepherds out in the field watching over their flocks by night.
Honest working men.
Honest, maybe not so honest, but working men, certainly. Maybe honest, so, yeah. Why would they be keeping sheep? What would be the point of keeping sheep at that time?
We are sheep.
Why?
We are the sheep.
Okay, we are God's sheep, yeah? So shepherds are those who need to know about the birth of the Savior. And what else? What were sheep for?
Wool, man.
Okay, wool?
Yeah.
Maybe some.
Meat.
Meat, okay. Yeah, absolutely.
Sacrifices.
And sacrifices,
yes.
Right? They would eat them, they would sacrifice them, and I'm sure they enjoyed the wool and sheared the sheep as well. So these are shepherds who are likely keeping flocks for the sake of feeding the people, and also for the sake of the offerings that would go on. I'm not positive on this, but I've heard it said that the swaddling cloths in which Jesus was wrapped was a common way of wrapping newborn lambs. It's not in the scriptures, but it's possible that this was a custom that they had. So that when they came to see Jesus laid in the manger, they would have known that they were also seeing one who was born to be a lamb. Born to be a sacrifice. How is the announcement given to the shepherds? An angel appeared to them. And then it says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. What is the glory of the Lord? I'll grab you in just a second.
Radiant light.
Okay, radiant light is how we think of it. What does it mean? Where else do we see that phrase, glory of the Lord?
Isaiah.
Certainly, yeah, all over in Isaiah. If you go back to Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, and this ties in with something we mentioned a couple of weeks ago as well. Exodus chapter 40, the very last section. In the ESV that I have, it has a handy little title there that says, the glory of the Lord. If you remember Exodus, they've come out of Egypt. God has given them the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And then God gave to Moses the instructions about how to build the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And this is what happens at the very end of Exodus, chapter 40, beginning at verse 34. So they built the tent of meeting. They have the tabernacle constructed. They have the priests chosen and ordained to their service. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So how is the cloud of the glory of the Lord, how is that indicated in Exodus chapter 40? What is the visible manifestation of that glory? In Exodus. A brightness of a, in some way connected to a cloud. There's a cloud of brightness that settles. What is that? What is the glory of this cloud of brightness that settles over the tabernacle? What does it indicate?
Something supernatural.
Okay, something supernatural. Right? And we could be more specific. Exactly what supernatural?
The presence of God.
The presence of God. That God is there. And as Lynn said, this doesn't only occur in Exodus. But you have this leading the people through the wilderness, the glory of the Lord going with them. You have the glory of the Lord settling in the temple when Solomon builds and dedicates the temple. And then you have the glory of the Lord talked about in the prophets and Isaiah and others. In Luke chapter 2, when Luke mentions that the angel appeared to them and the glory of the Lord shone around them, this is what he means by the glory of the Lord, the very presence of God himself. Now think again for a minute. Where would they have been accustomed? What would they have associated with the glory of the Lord? If they were going to look for the glory of the Lord somewhere, where would they have gone?
Holy of Holies.
They would have gone to the temple to the Holy of Holies. But here they are out in the fields, and the glory of the Lord shines around them. Where is the presence of God located now?
With them.
With them, but where in particular?
Outside of the temple.
Outside of the temple, in?
In the field.
Well, we'll get in the church eventually, but at that point, where are they going to find the glory of the Lord? I mean, they see it around them, but...
In the whole countryside.
In the countryside, but they're sent to that child. Right? So there's this sense of, and I think I noted a couple weeks ago, that the Gospel of Luke begins in the temple and ends in the temple, but there's a sort of shift. You know, the temple is the place of God's presence. We start with Zechariah in the temple, but then it says the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary, and she will conceive. As if the temple of the Lord, as if Mary has become the temple of the Lord, and the child that she bears is the very presence of God himself. And the glory of the Lord shines around the shepherds, not to draw attention to itself, but rather to send them to the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells, to the infant who's laid in the manger. And they're given signs so they know who the child is, right? He will be wrapped in swaddling cloths, and he will be laid in a manger, which I think keeps them from being confused with any other child that they might find. Because I venture to guess, Bethlehem not being all that large, even if there were other newborn or recently born children in Bethlehem, you weren't likely to find any of the others wrapped in swaddling cloths or lying in a manger. And I love the announcement that the angel gives. Notice again, what does the angel say first? Very first words out of his mouth? Fear not, right? Yes, your sins put you at enmity with God, but don't be afraid because a Savior is coming. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. I love how you pile up the adjectives. It's not just good news of joy, but it's good news of great joy that will be for all the peoples. What do we call, what word do we use to describe the good news?
Gospel.
Right? Whenever we talk about gospel, we mean the good news of the child who was born and of all the things that this child would do in his life. Good news of great joy for all the people, not just for the shepherds. One of the things that I think about with the shepherds is not only the lowliness and humility of the shepherds, but also the way in which the shepherds are given this message simply by grace. I might have mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Maybe did I mention Pope Benedict, Joseph Ratzinger's 3 volumes on Jesus of Nazareth? Yeah. And how there's a lot that I think is really excellent, except you get to the part about the infancy, and he seems to want to find something within all the people that makes them worthy of what's being shown there. Even with the shepherds, he makes a comment that the shepherds must have been prepared in some way for what was given to them. I don't see that in the text. I see shepherds out in the field doing their shepherding sort of thing, who are not looking for or expecting the Messiah in any unique way to whom the good news comes.
There's a poetic reason for shepherds.
Yes, there's also a poetic.
He is the ultimate shepherd.
He is
the
baby. Yeah.
And all through the Old Testament, sheep and shepherds is an image.
Right.
That is powerful.
Yeah, and the Lord said,
He is God. He's coming to be a shepherd.
He's coming to be a shepherd, right? So the first ones who receive the announcement are the shepherds. And God said, I myself will shepherd my people, Israel. And of course, in the city of David, what was David? Before he was called to be king, he was a shepherd. So a shepherd king. So fitting that the one who is born to be king after David is also greeted by shepherds as well. Thank you. Thank you for that. So they're given the sign. They're told this day that in the city of David, a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. One of the things I love most about our Christmas celebrations is being able to read these words. For unto you is born this day. When we say this day, we don't mean, December 25th, 2021. But unto you is born, just like the shepherds, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You get piled up all these titles. Right? You get that he's a descendant of David. You get the word Savior, that he will save his people. You have the word Christ, which picks up the Old Testament promise of the Messiah. And you also have the word Lord, that is the name of God himself. So you have these four things: descendant of David, Savior, Christ the Lord, all included in this one sentence.
Quick question.
Yes, Carl.
Messiah and Christ, is that like Greek and Hebrew?
Right, Messiah and Christ are the same word.
But so, one's Greek and one's Hebrew?
Correct. Messiah is Hebrew, so that's why in Living Nativity we say HaMashiach, the Messiah. Christ is Greek, Ho Christos, which the wise men, I suppose, would say. Paul, keep that one in your back pocket. Same thing. Both of those words mean the anointed one. And by anointed, it would have referred back to Old Testament customs of actually literally anointing with oil the heads of those who were to be priests, kings, and possibly at times prophets as well. So from the Old Testament, we have this expectation that there is going to be one who will come, who will be the ultimate prophet, one who will come, who will be the ultimate priest, one who will come, who will be the ultimate king. And they're, whether in varying degrees throughout the time of the Old Testament, they're looking for and expecting this promised one, the Messiah. And that language of a greater prophet comes from Deuteronomy 18 with Moses, of a priest who will come. I believe Samuel has that, and then also of a greater king. David is told that one of his descendants will be king forever. All right, the angel multitude, the heavenly host that appears, what is it that they sing? And then there are different translations of this, but what do the angels sing to the shepherds when the whole multitude of the heavenly host appears?
Glory to God in the highest.
Okay, two things. Glory to God in the highest.
And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased.
Yeah, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. And there, like I said, there are different translations, but glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Those two things are the key of what the angels say. You know these words, why? Why do you know these words so well?
We sing them on
Sunday, right? Glory be to God on high, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Every Sunday, almost every Sunday, We take these words of the angels, this Gloria in excelsis, glory in the highest, and we sing them. As if at that moment in our liturgy, we are celebrating again the announcement that a Savior has been born. And I think, I've never looked into exactly if this is the case, but I think it's this way. Who says those words or sings those words, glory to God in the highest? In our liturgy. Not the people. It's the liturgist. Before we get to join in, we hear the announcement again. And when we hear those words, glory be to God on high, we are hearing, whether we realize it or not, we are hearing again the announcement that a Savior has been born for us. Not by an angel, but by a messenger appointed to help lead our services, to invite us into the joy of that birth of Christ.
I'm just kind of struck by the little extra part that's there. Whom he is pleased, with whom he is pleased. So it differentiates who really has peace. Right? I mean, at least here.
Yeah, I mean, that is the part that can be translated lots of different ways. So there's a footnote that says, peace, goodwill among men. What I would want to be careful of is not to say that only those who please God have peace. Right, because that's sort of the tendency of how to read it. If I please God, I have peace. But if I don't please Him, then I don't, which leaves me stuck with myself and my own sin, right? Reconciling myself to God. But rather, God is pleased with men for the sake of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what brings peace.
What it's not saying is that now world peace has come.
Right.
There will be no more.
Yeah.
It's not the message. It never was.
Peace on earth does not mean that there's going to be no more warfare. Although it's striking that on even among the World War I participants, at least on Christmas Eve, they met halfway across the trenches after having spent months blowing each other up, and they celebrated Christmas together. Right? For that moment, maybe, there's a little window into the peace that he's come to bring.
They also did that in the Second World War.
Yeah, World War II as well. Turn to Luke chapter 19. So keep in mind, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. And knowing, what is it that brings glory to God? What is it that brings peace on earth? What is it that brings glory to God? What is it that brings peace on earth?
Jesus.
It is Jesus, right? So we have to go looking for our peace. And I think that's the error that you point out is this sort of idea that peace is going to be found in some way on earth now outside of Christ. No, our peace is found in Christ. Luke 19, the triumphal entry, you get an interesting connection to this song of the angels, to the Gloria in excelsis. Let's start at 19, verse 37. As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Notice the connections. In both cases, the angels at his birth and the triumphal entry, the crowds, give glory to God in the highest. The angels announce that peace is going to be where? On earth. And the crowds say peace in heaven. How is there peace in heaven and on earth? Through this child who was born to enter Jerusalem and die. He is the one who makes peace between heaven and earth. And it's, the angels emphasize the peace coming to earth through this child, and the crowds focus on the peace, although they don't understand what they mean by that. They focus on the peace being brought with heaven through the death of our Lord, which follows very quickly on the heels of his entry into Jerusalem. So one of the ways I like to think of the angel song is, what is it that gives glory to God, And what is it that brings peace on earth? It is the birth of his son and the death of his son as well. So when we think about there are a number of Christian traditions that focus a lot on the glory of God, and they'll emphasize sort of the way we as Christians ought to give glory to God. But I think God is the one who has glorified himself most of all. And God's glory is found in the salvation that he has of sinners. So God brings glory to himself by sending his son to be born for us. All right, you can go back to Luke chapter 2. And we'll pick up a couple more things with the shepherds. Now, if you think about the, so far in the Gospel of Luke, the main characters we've had are Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, Mary, the mother of our Lord, Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, Joseph, and now we have the shepherds. And I want to think for a moment about their responses. How did Zechariah respond to the announcement that his wife would have a child?
Disbelief.
How did Mary respond to the announcement that she would have a child?
Acceptance.
She accepted it and she believed it. How did Elizabeth respond when Mary visited her? Or Mary and Jesus visited her?
Joy.
She responded with joy. How is this that the mother of my Lord should come to me? We don't see Joseph's perspective here in Luke. We have that in Matthew's Gospel. But we see in Matthew's Gospel how Joseph, when the angel came to him and told him not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife, he believes that word. The shepherds hear this announcement, and how do they respond? They believe. And how do they manifest that belief?
They get up and go.
They get up and go, right? And I think it's worth noting that believing is not just a mental activity. For Mary, or for Elizabeth, or for Joseph, or for the shepherds. The shepherds don't say, oh, I believe that, and go immediately back to their flocks to shepherd them. They go to Bethlehem. With haste, it says. Right? They go quickly to see this one who has been born. And they find it exactly as God had promised. Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And they say, let us go and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.
Well, that was something because they would not leave their flocks normally. They
all
left their flocks in place.
Right. You wouldn't normally leave your flock. Yeah. You know. If you get distracted from keeping the sheep while a shepherd, I would imagine that you don't remain a shepherd for all that long. And if being a shepherd is low, being less than a shepherd is probably even worse. So beyond going with haste, what else? What is the other response they show? What else do they do?
They spread the word.
They spread the word. So not only do they not make it a mental activity where they say, well, I believe that's great, the Savior's been born, go on with my life. They also don't simply say, hey, this is great, a Savior was born for us, and now let me keep it myself and go back to my flocks. They share the news. They spread the message. I always wonder what happened to the people who heard. I mean, you still have 30 plus years before Jesus dies. Do they go back to normal life after a while and sort of hold on to it in the back of their heads? Do they pass it on to their children and wonder what's going to become? You don't know, but the shepherds make the word known. What does Mary do? We get Mary's perspective again. Probably because Luke is likely to have interviewed Mary for writing his book. What is Mary's perspective?
She treasured it. She treasures all of this.
She sort of stores these things up. Mm-hmm. She holds on to them. Right? Not holds on to them as in keeps them, but she holds on to them and marvels at them. I imagine that many mothers have this experience with their children. There are little things that they see or hear or note that they treasure up in their hearts. Mary does the same thing, and I picture, you know, when Mary's older, and Luke is investigating to write his gospel, he's doing his research, That Mary goes, or Luke goes and meets with Mary, and she opens up to the treasures of her heart and shares these things with Luke to write down. And I think there are for us a couple of things we can take away. When we hear of the birth of our Savior, we are also to be like the shepherds. In making haste to be where this child is, in his word and his sacrament for us. We are also to be those who, like the shepherds, do not keep the joy of this to ourselves. We are also to be like Mary, treasuring these things in our heart. And then finally, like the shepherds, who return glorifying and praising God. So we really, I think with this, we get to step into the story. And we get to sort of take the place that the shepherds took. We get to go with them to see this child who was born. We get to marvel at the fact that a Savior has come. We get to share the word with them and glorify and praise God. And we also step into Mary's shoes and sort of are enabled to treasure up the wondrous thing that her son is the Savior of the world. All right, comments or questions on that section?
Awestruck would be one.
Awestruck would be.
Two would be.
Two words or one word, depending on how you spell it.
Yeah.
Absolutely. I think there's a lot for us. We know these words well, right? You watch Peanuts Christmas, and you're probably quoting along from beginning to end as Linus shares the story of the birth of Christ. And I think, on the one hand, I think there's something lovely about the fact that I could probably start reading this to you in the King James, and you could just go all the way through. But there's something at times helpful about stepping out of what's familiar and sort of becoming unfamiliar to the story so that we can see it with fresh eyes. Which is exactly what we try and do, right, with our Living Nativity, is sort of make unfamiliar what maybe has become caricatured and familiar to people so they can see again with new eyes what the birth of this child means. All right, we'll continue on with Luke chapter 2 next Sunday, praying that more are able to be with us, both with the ending of sickness and also with travel. But it's good to see all of you here today. Thank you for making the journey far and near through the ice and weather to be here today. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for making the announcement of the birth of the Savior, Christ the Lord, to the shepherds, that they might see that the one great shepherd that you sent for your people, Israel, and for us as well. We pray that you would help us, hearing this, like the shepherds, to make haste to be where Christ is as often as we are able, that you would also grant to us great joy that we may spread the news of our Savior's birth, and give glory and praise to you, and enable us now and in the days to come to treasure up in our hearts this wondrous and marvelous thing. In Jesus' name, amen.